If you would, please go ahead and open your New Testaments to Ephesians chapter 1. We need to look at one particular phrase to get us started in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 19. Thank you for being here today. We know that there is much sickness and yet some traveling, and yet we have a good crowd here today. So we pray for those who aren't feeling well that they get better. And if you're visiting us, thank you so much. We just want you to feel welcome. This is a family here, and we support each other as family, and you've come into our home. And so thank you for that. It is ultimately the place where we worship our great God. In Ephesians chapter 1, I just want to show you a basic idea that isn't exactly connected with our topic today, but I just couldn't get away from beginning with this. We've been reading through the Gospel of Mark the last several weeks, and I couldn't get over this simple three-word concept: power to faith. When people believe, powerful things happen. When people put their faith in God, incredible things happen straight from God. Think about in the Gospel of Mark or any of the Gospels. The woman just touched his coat, and based on that smallest amount of belief, power went from Jesus and healed her. They lowered the man in through the roof, and based on just this simple exhibition of belief, he forgave him his sins. And then the power came to heal him. And that is exactly the kind of life Christians are supposed to live. Limitless in our belief. I'm taking the limits off of my belief. I believe in the power of God in every area to its fullest extent. And you see that in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, verse 18, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now watch this carefully. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Do you see it? Power to belief. Not just power, surpassing greatness. And this explains something else about the frustrations of Jesus in the gospel. And you may have heard me talk about this in our Wednesday night classes. Do you know what frustrated Jesus in his 3 years of ministry? Unbelief. When hearts would not believe, Jesus was infuriated. But do you know why? I don't believe it was because of his pride and feeling like they'd done something against him. The problem is, if you don't believe, I can't bless you. And that's all Jesus wants to do. He wants to bless you. He wants to put his power in your life. He was frustrated with two things in the Gospels. If your heart was hard and you wouldn't believe, he was frustrated because he can't help you. And if, watch this carefully, if you limited your belief. Well, I believe Jesus can do this, but I'm not sure he can calm the storm. I believe Jesus knows that, but I'm not sure he knows how to feed all these people. Jesus said, I'm so frustrated by the limitations of your belief, because when your belief is limited, the power is limited. Does that make sense to you today? And that's why we need belief in Jesus that is off the charts, because that's where the power comes, and that's what he's praying. Okay, that has nothing to do with our sermon today in the least. I just really wanted to say it. It does, but in a sort of other side of the coin kind of way. We're going to talk about what is the exact opposite of everything I just explained to you. It is called humanism, and you probably think you know what it is. You know, sometimes we see something bad out there, and we say, ooh, humanism, I know what that is, and a bunch of people who don't like it sort of describe what it is. It may not be what you think it is. If you really want to know what something is, you need to go ask the people who are engaged in it. And while I couldn't find any humanists on my block, actually, there may be some humanists in my neighborhood, but they don't go by that title, I decided to go to the American Humanist Association website. I mean, that's it. That's the authority on humanism. And it allows me to tell you exactly, not guessing, but exactly what it means. The notes in the back will have all of this if you're struggling to read it. Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that, notice this, without theism or other supernatural beliefs, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. Now, what that's saying is this. You live this one life. There is no God. There is no spiritual world. There is no life after death, no outside influence, no greater authority. There's just you living the best life you can live. Now, I think I pictured humanists as narcissistic, self-serving. That's not exactly the right idea. Narcissists may be, well, narcissists are no good, but humanists may be people who serve the community. They may stand for great rights. They just don't believe that God plays any part in that at all. They have no belief. Here's a little more. Affirming the dignity of each human being, which is interesting. I'll talk more about that in a minute. It supports the maximization of individual liberty and opportunity consonant with social and planetary responsibilities. Now, here's what that means. It means there's no God, no higher authority, nothing that you answer to. So you matter a ton. You're the best thing going on in your life is you. And so as long as you are ethical, and I guess you get to decide what that is. So if you think killing babies is ethical, you can kill babies. And if you don't think, I mean, it's so ridiculous, but it's because there's no real standard. But you decide what's ethical and be sure you're saving the planet because that's all we've got. Then after that, you just go out and be a good person. But there's no God element in that. Attaching, I'll go ahead and put both of these since I'm not sure the order that I placed them. Attaching prime importance to human rather than divine. There's no divine, no God, so human life is all that really matters. And of course, animals and the planet, etc. Seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. Now, I like that. I like rational ways of answering human problems, but what they mean is physical ways. There are no spiritual ways of answering human problems. There is no divine plan to make life better. And if you have any questions about this and you think, Chris, I think you're being a little hard on them saying that they just deny all out the existence of God. Well, hey, that came right off the website. American Humanist Society, good without, oh, a God. You know, like your little text, talk-to-text keeps correcting on your phone when you put God and it replaces it with a God. They said, a God, any God. So here's what I thought about when I read this. First of all, this topic was request. I'm preaching this topic because it was request that we talk about it. I just thought about how sad it is that all Jesus wants to do is bless these people. He already died to save them. All Jesus Christ wants to do is take his heavenly throne room power and pour it out into the lives of these people, but he can't do it because power extends itself to belief, and there is no belief. I don't think he's mad because they've done him wrong. I think Jesus is upset because he doesn't get to do them right because they've shut him off, and that's the saddest part of this. So we're going to talk a bit about humanism. Now, what you're looking at here with all the quotes, and I'll go back to that in case you're still reading on that, is you're looking at, let's see, you're looking at me, so let's do left and right here. Left, this is left for you. You're looking at the far left spectrum of humanists, the all-out, all-in, zero God. You decide what's right and just live it and try to save the planet all the way over here. But what you're going to see today is there are lots of different forms of humanism. There are compromised, twisted, distorted, sort of piecemeal together humanism that is still humanism and still dangerous. And the reason I say that is you may look at this and think, I don't know anybody like this. I mean, why a sermon on this? I mean, yeah, I'm planning a trip to California in a couple of months. I might meet somebody, but Texas? There are no true humanists in Texas. Well, when you start talking about this far left position, by the way, I have seen Christians fall this far. So the idea that this is outside of the realm of possibility for your kids is you sort of covering over what could be true. But I would also say that humanism is kind of like Christianity. A true Christian may be way over here, totally engrossed in the Word of God, absolutely given to the Lord. But have you seen some mutated forms of Christianity that start to do this, just a little bit? It's still called a Christian, but something is being lost along the way. Well, humanism's kind of like that. So you have a lot of murky stuff in the middle. And what I want you to see in our Bible study today is that that won't work. Only complete belief and obedience to Jesus can work, because this is the only place where you get all the power of Jesus, and you're going to need all the power of Jesus. And so there are several forms of this. Let's take a look at it. For each one of these, open your Bibles to Psalm 14, please. I want to show you three different forms of humanism. And with each one, it's going to start feeling a little bit more familiar to you. You may be able to begin to identify it in the lives of people that you know, and maybe, and that's why we're here today, maybe even in yourself a bit. So here's the first one. This is what the website would promote. They call, I'm not stealing any of these three terms. These are real terms. I didn't make any of this stuff up. Most all in East-West Coast humanists would say we are atheistic humanists. That's the full form way over here. It says there is no spiritual world, no life after death. You're born, you live the best life you can, you leave the planet as green as possible, and then you are out of here. So if you were going to talk to someone like that, what would you say? How would you approach someone who says life is all about this body and there's nothing else? How would you approach that? Well, what I recommend that you would do is not start with lecturing. Start by asking a question. Each one of these, there will be a question associated with it. If there is someone who has completely shut themselves off to the power of Jesus, my question is there a creator God? Now, their answer is going to be no. There is no creator God. But I would say, can we just talk about that a little bit? I mean, I know what you're saying. You're saying you're in your own bubble and you're making your own decisions on what is right and wrong. I get it. But can we just talk about this a minute? Because I would suggest to you, first of all, let me say it this way. Everybody wants their kids to go to heaven. Is that right? I'm pretty sure that's right. And everybody wants their grandkids to go to heaven. We want generational faith. We want faith that lasts generations. You may be sitting there right now thinking, this is boring. Boring sermon. I hope this thing is over in a minute, because I'm not an atheist in the slightest, and I'm completely assured that there is a creator God. Move on to something else. What I'm here to tell you is to get your head out of the sand. Your children are being inundated with doubts about God all over. We're kind of insulated here in Eagles country, but not for long. They will leave, and your children's children will be taught that belief in some supernatural influence is foolishness. They will be shamed for it. And I don't want to be one of those parents who just took for granted we knew all this stuff and wanted the preacher to just move along. You have got to be able to answer this question. I mean, you've got to be able to nail it, to make it so absolute, so certain that you can defend it in any setting. Here would be an answer that I would give to this. We can't explore this in depth. It's more of an outline form today, but I'm going to tell you right now. I'm going to tell you, first of all, you cannot get something from no thing. You know who tells me that? My science books tell me that. They tell me that you cannot get anything from nothing. You have to have something that somehow finds a way to develop, which I also think is kind of a strange concept, but you still have to start with something. The Bible says in Psalm 14, the fool, it is foolishness to say that there is no God. Now, the atheist is going to say, I'm not a fool. And I would say, let me get this straight. You believe that we got all of this 50 billion light years of space and energy and a fully functional, beautiful planet with tremendous organization. And not only did it develop from little, it developed from no thing at all. That is simple foolishness. Science cannot defend it. Life from non-life was supposedly proven wrong 100 years ago. And yet people still hold to it. They are corrupt, verse 1. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven. Remember, all he wants to do is give you his power. And he has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Look in Psalm 19. God is looking down at you, and he is hoping that you will look up at him, so that relationship of blessing can commence. What you will see when you look up is an expanse that came from somewhere. And that's an undeniable reality of science. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The sun, the moon, the stars. You guys have heard me talk about the size of the stars. It's ridiculous. Came from nothing? That's foolishness. Something of incredible power has to exist to create something of such incredible size. Sun, moon, and stars tell us of God. Number one, I want my children to know that only common sense reasoning is all it would take for you to know that there is something of great power that made this happen. But it's not just the fact that it exists. VY Canis Majoris, my favorite star. VY Big Dog, that's what that means. Something happened. But then there's more. Design is a part of this. We are beautifully and intricately designed. There's 600,000 nerve endings in a single human eye. That's one eye, one stat. The organization and development of the functioning of our world is so completely complex that man and all of his technology, which he's drawing from that created world to get that technology, cannot replicate. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 18. The Bible says this, for the wrath of God, Romans 1, 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, watch this carefully, suppress the truth. Why does it say suppress? Because it's evident to every human being that something amazing is happening here, that something intricate and beautifully designed exists. Because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There's some guys who've done some amazing research on DNA. I mean, there's enough information in the human cell and the strands of the 6 feet of DNA in every human cell. There's enough there to say, okay, it came from somewhere, and wherever it came from, that person's really, really smart because the design is so incredible. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. Let me give you one more. I can tell I'm already going to run out of time here. It's not just that. It's morality. Remember how I told you about the all-out atheistic humanists? They decide what's ethical, and then they go with that. If, you know, homosexuality is ethical, it's fine. If abortion is ethical, you just get to decide. I mean, that's interesting. How will there ever be peace when each human gets to decide what matters and what goes? Here's what I would ask. Where did common morality come from? Like the fact that killing is, or murder is bad, it's wrong. Where did that come from? And really, I would like to know where it's going. Where is it gone is what I'm interested in knowing now. It's a deprogramming of the morality that God put in you from the very beginning. We could read a lot about this, but you're already in Romans. You could look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will all perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is neither the hearers of the law who are just but God before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, what he goes on to say is, verse 14 is what I want you to see, even without the law of Moses, no law of Moses, when Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. He goes on to say, verse 15, they use their conscience. Where did they get that conscience? Where did the instinct of caring for other people even originate? Everything beautiful originated from a beautiful source. God made things. God made complex and beautiful things. God made complex and beautiful things to reason beautifully. You cannot attribute this to any other than God. I need my kids to know that and stand on it so firmly that they shall not be moved. Okay, so let me show you another form of humanism. You say, got it, that's how you deal with the atheist. We'll work on that question. But let me just ask you something. I'm not making this stuff up. It's going to get a little weird from here. Hang in there. What do you think about this guy? Now, this is literally, by Webster's Dictionary, impossible. Because theism means I believe in a creator God. Answered question number one correctly. But I also am a humanist. So I started reading a little blog post, and there are lots of very confused people in America who would go to the humanism post and they would say, what am I? I mean, they may not know if they're male or female at this point. I'm not sure. But that's not what they were asking. They said, I don't know what I am because I cannot deny that something made this. I cannot deny the complexity. I cannot deny that morality had a source. But I am a humanist at heart because I believe that I just decide what I need to do and I do it and I try to be a good person and I don't live by any rules. Is it possible? And the humanist came out and said, yes, you're a theistic humanist. You get to be both. This sounds pretty cool, right? You get to believe in a God of heaven, but that there are no rules. He's totally absentee, and you do what you please. Well, how would you answer somebody like that? And we're starting to get a little warmer, Lindale, Texas. We're starting to get a little warmer. You get to believe in God, but there's no rules, no authority, no intervention. It's the absence of God. Well, I would just have to ask you this then. You say there's a God because you can't deny what's out there. Now I need to ask you about this thing. Is he the God of the Bible? Now, what would the theistic humanist say? No, no, there's a power, but it's not this thing. It's not this book, this material. It's not this God. It's a God, not this God. So I would say, would you be willing to talk about that for a little bit? Can we just talk about if perhaps there is reason to believe that he not only made us, but he actually said, here, I'll show you who I am. I'll tell you about me, and I'll tell you about what I'm here to do. And I need my kids to not only be able to answer the outside power of the existence of God, I need them to be able to defend the integrity of the Bible as the identity of God. That's just as important. Because if they're unable to do that, they're just a theistic humanist, and they still get 0% of the power of Jesus. Okay, so how do we answer that? Let me give you a few things. First of all, I certainly don't have time for this today, but the Bible, in ways beyond any other literature in human history, I mean, full tilt human history, has proven its age in an incredible way. Do you know that there are 5,000 Greek copies, partial or complete, 5,000 Greek copies found just of your New Testament by 300 AD. That's old. So it's got to be at least that old. It's got to be at least that old. They found 5,000 Greek. They found 20, we don't talk about this enough, 25,000 Latin copies by 400 AD. That's a lot of copies. That's some widespread stuff. One thing that even the most ardent atheist cannot deny is that the Bible is as old as it says that it is. It is first century by the sheer dispensation and sort of movement of those manuscripts and how far they went by 300 AD. This is a Christ age, first century book. That's the first thing that we need to show. And then we keep proving that in really cool ways. Like you guys heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls? That's Old Testament stuff. So that's going way back. That's Isaiah and Daniel and all that stuff. Well, that got dug up in the 1950s. Like, not long ago, 50 years ago. And they thought for sure that it would be totally different than these ancient words we keep saying are true. And they went, look at that. It was the same in some dug-up old tomb from like 200 BC as it was, we claim it to be, in the language and time it was originally written. So I don't care who you are, what you think. This has a compelling argument because it is authentic by outward proving, you know, external sources. Second thing, not only is it consistently recorded and spread and has been unchanged over the years while everything else has changed, the centuries of influence have proven its power. You'll have this verse reference in the back in Daniel 2. That was a long time ago, Daniel 2. It was 600 years before Jesus. Daniel said that this kingdom, the kingdom of that he was involved in, of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, will rise and it will fall and it'll be gone. And the next kingdom will rise and it'll fall, it'll be gone. And then the Persians, the Grecians, even mention them, the Greek people, they'll rise up and be awesome for a little while and they'll fall. But then in the days of the Roman kingdom, that's first century, a kingdom will arise that will never be destroyed. He said it'll be like a little stone coming out of that statue and striking the statue, and all the rest will falter, and the little stone will become a mountain, the mountain of God, and it will never go away. Show me some old Roman laws that still hold today. Show me some Grecian influence in our beliefs that are serious and taken serious. They're gone. But the influence of the Word of God has permeated the entirety of this globe and changed lives, hearts, purpose so long and so often that you can only see the design of God in it. And then I need to add one more thing. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. When we say that this is old and powerful and consistent, and so there's not just a God, there is this God, we need to narrow that in a little bit further, and our humanist friends won't love this. We need to bring it into, not only do we now say, a humanist says, okay, well, wow, I mean, that's like a ton of evidence. I mean, I've never seen so much evidence for anything as what this has, and it has 100 times the evidence of Homer's Iliad or any of those other things. Okay, but what does that have to do with Jesus? I'll show you what it has to do with Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, the God of the Bible, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He, Jesus, his Son, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Remember our intro, you're going to need that power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So here's our point. Is he the God of the Bible? Well, the Bible has proven itself as authentic. The Bible has been believed as the influence of God for centuries, and that Bible demands that you face Jesus right there face to face, and you make a decision about him. And you can't be a theistic humanist believing that God is not involved. You know what this book says? God is involved. From the very beginning in Genesis, when God put Adam and Eve in, he got involved. He blessed them and made laws for them and communicated with them. There has never been a time in human history when God has not been involved in the well-being of humans. Theistic humanism says there's a God, but he's not involved. If he's this God, he's involved. All right, I've got one more to go. You're really going to love this one. I wrote this down on a piece of paper in my study, and I thought, I can't use that. That's too contrived. I really thought that. I thought, I can't use this. And then I went to Google, and I just typed it in, and it's got its own Wikipedia page. It's a real thing. Are you ready? Okay, so Chris, I got you. There is a creator. I mean, everybody has to acknowledge that. And man, the Bible is compelling. Gotcha. And Jesus is. So here's where I am on this. I don't want to give up my humanism. So I'm going to be a Christian humanist. Now, you ought to be laughing out loud right now. That is like, what? There's no way. How can you? Okay, wait, whoa. If humanism says there's no God, we've already brought him quite a ways. But now he's saying, I believe in a creator, I believe in the Bible, I believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and yet I get to go do whatever I want. Uh-oh, I think we just arrived in the Lindale city limits. I think we just got home. You don't see Christian humanist bumper stickers, but they're everywhere. They're everywhere. I want to believe in Jesus. I want the power of Jesus. I want to be saved, but really, I just want to do what I want to do. I love this part of humanism. I want to decide what's ethical, and I'm going to like save the planet and stuff and, you know, recycle, and I just get to go out and live whatever kind of life that just, you know, is good. And guess who gets to decide good? Lance, you do. You get to decide it. Now, is that enticing sounding? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, it is. That's why it's everywhere. And so I have a question for my Christian humanist friends as we get to the end of this. Is Jesus or is Jesus not coming in judgment? One of the Christian humanists, obviously that's not a popular term, but the Christian humanist's favorite thing to say is, don't judge me, God doesn't judge. I have a question for you. Would you be willing to open your Bible and just investigate that statement a little bit? Would you be willing to just take a look and see if maybe God does judge and one day he is going to judge and it's going to be an incredible event? Look in John chapter 12, please. John 12, verse 48. People are going to say, well, Jesus didn't come to judge. He said he didn't come to judge. Jesus came to introduce the kingdom, and he reserved a lot of his judgment. I will agree with that. But he said very clearly in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, John 12, 48, has one who judges him. The word I speak is what will judge him on the last day. You cannot go out and do what you want to do and believe that verse. Because that verse says that everything Jesus said about baptism, you will be judged by that. Everything Jesus said about joining a local church and being faithful to that local church, you will be judged by that. Everything Jesus said about homosexuality, everything Jesus said about preserving human life, everything Jesus said about your attitude, you will be judged by all of that. I was waiting. I was giving you a chance that time. Humanism says, nobody's here to judge me. I'm telling you, it's coming. And so you can't be a receiver of the blessings of Jesus without allegiance to the service of Jesus. That's Christian humanism, and it's just the dumbest combination of two words ever created. It's impossible. People are trying to live an impossible life. This isn't possible, and if you're doing it, you're doing something that doesn't even exist, and so there cannot be a reward for it. Well, what do you mean? Do you mean he's really going to, like, weigh all my choices? That the things that I decide to do every day and the life I decide to live, that all that's really going to matter? That's exactly what I'm saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we get to the end of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm not saying you can't be forgiven. That's the gospel. The gospel is if you repent of what you're doing and you decide not to do it again, Jesus will wash you clean. Luis is sitting right back there. Everybody stare at Luis. Luis was baptized last night at 9 p.m. right behind me. Luis wants to live a life that says, I will answer to God one day. Luis is not going to get it all right. But he is a man who will repent of those things and keep trying to do what Jesus said over what Luis wants to do. It's a lifelong journey, brother. Because he knows that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, two things I want to say as we get to the end of this. Number one, you will be judged on what you've done. And number two, you don't get to decide what's good and bad. That's the humanism part. Oh, well, fine. I'll do all the things I think are good, and I'm sure that'll work out. No, no, no. No, Jesus decides what's good and bad. His word teaches you what's good and what's bad. And in the end, he will save people. Power to faith. Power to belief. Limitless power to limitless belief. He will save those who obey him. Turn over with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll see it there right on the page. When he comes back in judgment, not everybody's going to heaven. In fact, he said few will go to heaven. And he explains why that is. You say, why few? Why not many? Why not everyone? Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says in verse 7 that he's coming with angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian humanist. I've not been baptized according to what the Bible says. I'm not faithful to worship service. I do a lot of things that, you know, organized religion would frown upon, but Jesus is going to save me. You're just not right about that, and somebody needs to tell you. You're just not right about that. Because if there is a God, then there is the God of the Bible, and if there is a God of the Bible, then there is Jesus Christ, and Jesus will bring his power upon those who do what he says. So how do you defeat humanism? How do you get it out of your life? How do you get it out of someone else's life? You make proclamations and defenses of the Creator God, of the biblical record, and of a coming moment, a very potent coming moment when you will kneel before the cross, the throne of the one who had been raised from the dead, and you will answer to him for your choices by his authority. His power is there to heal and to save. And I would just say one more time, maybe the threat of becoming an all-out humanist isn't there for you, but what I'm here to tell you is what you're looking at behind me in that previous points is a mixture of all of that, and this is just as devastating. The only road that leads to heaven is taking the controllers off, the governors off the end, and giving total belief in Jesus and total allegiance to him. And his power will cover you. Are you ready to defeat humanism in your own life? You have people here who will support you and help you. Do not leave here outside of the obedience of Jesus Christ, your Lord. Come now.